Well, today we are talking about this unavoidable and infuriating topic of faith. It's unavoidable because it's everywhere. You can't live without faith. Right now, you are all, no matter where you are on the religious spectrum, you are all demonstrating great faith in the chairs that you are sitting in, 100% confident that they're going to hold you up, right? I mean, faith is unavoidable. We live in that. Every time we get in our cars, we trust our seatbelts, we trust our airbags, we trust our brakes. You're trusting your own eyes. You're trusting the car to drive itself while you're texting. You're always trusting something. But when it comes to religious faith, it's a little different. It's hard. There's no possible way to prove without beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists or that He doesn't exist. So everybody is forced to live by faith in one way or the other. Either by faith you believe that God exists and you live with this, that little bit of fear that maybe He doesn't. Or by faith you live as though God does not exist and you live with that little bit of fear that maybe He does. But you cannot avoid living by faith. It's unavoidable. In the same way, it's also infuriating. It's frustrating. It's frustrating because for some people it seems so easy and for others it seems so hard. Our pastor down in Ethos, one of our daughter churches, Bo Berman, he says he's never doubted the Lord. He's never doubted whether God exists or that He loves him. I just look at him like he's some kind of got lobsters crawling out of his ears when he says that. I'm like, what? How can you? I haven't doubted God this week, sort of. What do you mean? I don't get that. There are rational skeptics who have a hard time believing intellectually. I'm more of an emotional skeptic. To me, it just doesn't feel like He believes like He lives some days. You know, I don't know if you have those kind of problems, but some days I just feel like, well, if God really exists and all these things about that He says about Himself in the Bible are true, it certainly feels like life would go differently. And it's not. That's what I call an emotional skeptic. Faith is hard. I think it's hard. And we're going to talk about that. It's hard because ultimately faith requires a loss of control. Every time we express faith in anything or anybody, we are giving up control. We're giving up control of our emotions, of our relationships. When we get to know someone and we start entrusting ourselves to them and letting them know more and more about us, we're giving up control of our details, of our lives, of our emotions, giving up control of our hearts. And to trust ourselves to God, what does that mean? It means entrusting ourselves body and soul to this Father in heaven that we can't see. That's why I chose that call to worship. God, when Jesus is looking at Thomas and says, you believe because you see me, but blessed are those who believe and haven't seen me. It's hard. It's hard. And to make matters worse, we live in a time when I think there's a little bit of a crisis. And that crisis is this increasing division between public faith and private faith, or you could say true faith and the mask of faith. When more and more people are living without the mask. What do I mean? Depending on the statistics you see, church attendance is dropping. The number of people who proclaim a faith in Christ is dropping. The number of people who proclaim to not believe in anything is growing. But there's a lot of counter evidence that says actually the number of believers, the number of Christians is growing. And the way some, like Tim Keller, have described it, America is losing its soft middle. Whereas it used to be that kind of everybody claimed to be a Christian. And within this enormous mass of people that everybody claimed to be a Christian, there were some who truly believed and there were some who lived with this mask of faith. Now we live more and more in a time when people are taking that mask off. They're not even pretending anymore. And that's a little bit of a crisis. It becomes a crisis when a pastor or somebody who's known for their faith suddenly renounces the faith. And through their immorality or their sin, they just make it very obvious that they never believed. It's a crisis of faith when pastors and leaders, I think even a worse crisis, when they slowly renounce their faith. One of my mentors the pastor that I formerly worked for, over the last 10 years, he's just been slowly giving up more and more and more of the evangelical faith, the biblical faith. You know, and it starts with pretty benign things about, women in ministry. And I'm not saying everybody believes in women in ministry are on this slippery slope, but he was. And, you know, now he's changing his mind about homosexuals and homosexuality, and he's already beginning to discuss issues about the truth of the Bible in general, and he's basically heading toward a universalistic position where everyone is saved no matter what they believe, and it's this slow eroding of his public faith, and it's causing enormous issues, crises in the belief of those that he's ministered to and discipled. And that at the heart of that crisis is this idea, this thought that if his faith is just a mask, what's mine? How do I know that my faith isn't just a mask? How do I know what is real? And I want you to know, if you're in that crisis, I want you to know that it's not a new question. It's a question that Jesus dealt with. He was surrounded by crowds who liked him, who wanted to be with him, who wanted to be on the winning side, but who did not believe in him. And he knew that. We're told in John chapter 2 that he went up to the Passover feast, and the crowds were excited that he was there from the time that he cleared the temple. They started following him, and they liked his teachings, and they liked his miracles. But this little cryptic verse, the last verse of chapter 2, says, he knew the heart of men, and he did not entrust himself to anyone. He knew that it was just a mask. And in this text we're studying at the end of chapter 4, we begin to see that Jesus distinguishes those who surround him for all the wrong reasons from those who truly believe, those who have a faith that sustains them even in the midst of terrible suffering. And what I want you to see in this Bible study is that faith is entrusting yourself to your Father in heaven, who is absolutely worthy of that trust. Faith is entrusting yourself to your loving Father, who is absolutely worthy of that trust. Please stand as we read this great text from John chapter 4. Verse 39. Remember, this is the story that follows Jesus working with a Samaritan woman. He's talking with her, and he brings her to a place of faith, and she confesses her sins to him, and then she goes off into the village, and this is her testimony. Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. It's a very interesting testimony when you think about it. And now we're picking up from that in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. Sorry, I'll put you may be seated at the beginning of that next week. I'll be honest, I think this is a confusing text. I really do, and I hope you do, because if you didn't, then you're a lot smarter than me. It's confusing for a lot of reasons. I'll go through those briefly. First of all, it's confusing because I use a Bible that puts little subtitles that breaks the text up into subtexts, and they got this one wrong. They put the subtext right before verse 46 and separated this story of the man coming to ask for his son to be healed, apart from the part in Samaria, and I'll explain why I think that's wrong in a second. But that forced me just to focus on this little story, and that little story, it just doesn't make sense outside of this greater context. The second thing I think is confusing about this text is that Jesus gives us this very famous statement, the prophet not being honored in his hometown. But if you know, like, the ancient text, for those of us who grew up on the King James know this, he uses a triple negative to say this. The dreaded triple negative. The way he actually says it is, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That's three negatives. That's very confusing, right? So he's not getting honor. Not without honor. Oh, so he is getting honor. Except, he's not getting honor in his hometown. In other words, he's not honored in his hometown. Now, to top that off, the confusing thing is, this would make you think that he's leaving his hometown, right? He's a prophet who's not being honored in his hometown, so I guess he's going to leave his hometown. But he's actually coming back to his hometown. He's gone back to Cana, which is where he's from. Okay. So he's gone back to the place where he's not going to be honored. And when he gets there, he's surrounded by crowds. So it looks like he's getting honored. And so I'm just baffled. I'm looking at this text. I go, what? What? And then, I'm not finished. And then we have this story of this man who comes to him and says, will you heal my son? And he says to him, you're never going to believe unless you see signs. The guy says, I'm talking about my son here. I'm not really interested in a sermon. I didn't come for that. Can you heal my son? Jesus says, go, your son's healed. And he leaves without seeing a sign. I'm like, wait, you said you won't believe unless you see signs. And he leaves and he doesn't see the sign. And he trusts. What are you talking about? So I had to take a step back. Let's look at the whole text. And I started reading wider and wider, see if there's anything that's going to tie this text together. And what I see is, as I move up in the text, is if we start it with a story in Samaria, it begins to make sense. And there's a little inclusio here for you English majors. It starts with everyone believing, and it ends with everyone believing. It's called an inclusio. Put that in your next essay, you'll get an A. So what do we see? We see the Samaritans, people who did not know him, people who were not from his town, believed. They heard and believed. They didn't need to see signs. They heard and believed. The man from Capernaum, and this is not your fault that you didn't catch this, because you're not geography majors of ancient Middle East. Capernaum is a two-day trip from Cana. Yeah, that's in the text, but you have to look really hard, right? The man's son is healed at 1:00. Jesus tells the man, go home. Your son is fine. He leaves for home at that point. His son is healed at that point. Servants leave him from his house then to come find him. He leaves to go home, and they meet the next day. That makes it a two-day trip, right? So that's not his hometown. So these people in Samaria to the south, and Capernaum from the north, they're believing. But the people in Cana, they're not believing. What do they want? They want signs. They want miracles. They want the show. They want the stuff. In Samaria and Capernaum, they want the person. They want Jesus. And so what we see here is that true faith entrusts itself in body and soul, even in the midst of intense suffering. True faith entrusts itself, body and soul, into the hands of a loving Father. Into the hands of a loving Father. The first thing I want you to see are the signs of an empty faith. An empty faith, demonstrated here by the people from his hometown, the people from Cana and Galilee, focuses on what's in this for me. An empty faith looks at religion, looks at Christianity, looks at Jesus, and asks, what's in this for me? The first thing we see about an empty faith is a prophet has no honor in his hometown. In other words, familiarity starves faith. Growing up around it, hearing about it all the time, but never seeing the power, never seeing the truth, it starves our faith. And you know that your faith is starved if someone asks you if you're a Christian. You're a Christian, and you're offended by the question. If your answer is, of course I'm a Christian. Why of course? Why of course? I'm asking you if you've entrusted your life, body, and soul in the hands of someone you've never seen with your own eyes. You're acting like that's of course? Why of course? Familiarity kind of starves us of that though, right? We just think, well, it's the path of least resistance to believe. And if the path of least resistance has led us to Christ, then we really need to challenge our own hearts. We need to ask ourselves questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I believe in you. Let me rephrase the question. Are you a Christian? Yes. What do you mean? I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, he's a historical figure. A lot of people believe in him. Okay, so? Well, I believe he died on the cross. Great, that's a historical fact. A lot of people believe he died on the cross. Satan believes he died on the cross. Satan was right there doing it. He wasn't saved. It didn't help him. What makes you think it's helping you? Is this just a mask? Is it just an external kind of, I believe it? Or have you really entrusted yourself to the person? Familiarity starves faith. The second thing we see about an empty faith is that it sees the signs, but it confuses the signs with their purpose. It just wants signs. It just wants signs, right? These people in Israel, in Cana, they tasted the wine that he made, and they wanted more. They have no movies. They have no Netflix at home to watch all night. They want to see something cool. They want to see a magic show. Maybe he'll do something else. But all they're doing is paying attention to the signs. When I was in high school, I got a new camera. Those of you who are really old will remember these. You remember the little disc cameras? And they were like thin. And for some reason, that was cool back then. And so we'd go out and take pictures a lot. Y'all don't remember those. They spun. And I got one. And so we went out to take pictures with it. And we decided we were going to take pictures of road signs. So one of my friends named Candy Wilson. And my other friend Chuck put her up on his shoulder. And we took a picture of her face next to Wilson Street. Just stop traffic, but there's not much traffic in Dresden. And then we took Chuck out to a stop ahead sign. I thought this was so funny. There was a sign, and it had the big, stop sign kind of image on it, you know, stop ahead. But we put him up so that his head would be in front of that thing. So it would just say stop, and there was his head. Get it? Stop ahead. I think that's funny. I don't care if you laugh or not. That's a funny thing. That was a funny picture. Okay, maybe not. Anyway, but the point is what? Signs are not there to be taken pictures of, have pictures taken of them. That's not what they're for. Signs point to something else. The Israelites, these Canaanites, not Canaanites, these people from Cana, that's another confusing thing. These people from Cana, they just wanted the signs. They didn't want the person. And that comes to the final point. That's more of an issue for us, right? A false faith, an empty faith, confuses the presence for the person. an empty faith wants the things that Jesus gives us. We don't really want Jesus. I've just finished this crazy period where I've been on six business trips, actually, in the last 2.5 months, which is nuts, and that's over, and hopefully it's never going to happen again, and you're stuck with me from now until June, so don't think you're getting another week off anytime soon. But one of the things that Bianca and I started very early in our marriage, and we've always practiced whenever we have children, is this. I don't bring gifts back from trips. And the reason why is, in our little fantasy world, you know, when you're a young parent, you have this fantasy world. And in our fantasy world, the children would greet me at the door saying, "Daddy's home." They wouldn't greet me saying, "What did you bring me?" We didn't want them to confuse the person for the gifts. Of course, in the real world, they just don't greet me at all, but that's another issue. In the same way, we don't want to confuse Jesus for the gifts. It feels good to be loved. It feels good to have this eternal security. It feels good to live in a family that has a moral backbone to it. It feels good to have stability in your family and culture. It feels good to have a dignity about you, the pageantry and the tradition that Christianity gives you. All those things are great. They feel good, but they're not the person. It's tempting to love the stuff of Christianity without loving the person. Faith is entrusting yourself to a person. Entrusting yourself to a person who loves you. Do you want that? It's hard. It's hard because he's gruff sometimes. It's hard because he doesn't treat us the way we want him to sometimes. We see that. We see that in his dealings with this man from Capernaum whose son is dying, and Jesus gives him these strange answers. We see that faith is hard. Let's look at what faith is like here. First of all, let's look in verse 42. True faith is entrusting yourself to a Father who loves you. Verse 40 through 42, we're told, the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I want you to see four things about faith from that little story. The first thing is, faith comes by hearing. Jesus tells Thomas, You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who hear and have not seen and believe. Faith comes by hearing. We've heard for ourselves. And this is an incredible mystery. It's a mystery that all pastors experience, and we want so badly to think it's up to us to get people to hear, and it's just not. And you preach the same message to the same crowd, and one person walks out. We've never done the whole thing where I stand in the back of the room and force everyone to come and shake my hand, and we never will do that because it's just awkward. And but I've stood next to other pastors when they've done that, and it's so funny. I remember in my first job, I was standing next to the pastor, Tim Starnes, and he would greet everybody coming out. And one sermon in particular, I remember he really dialed in on us. It was a great sermon, and one person came out with tears in their eyes. "Lord, Tim, you really convicted me. The Lord really convicted me during that sermon. Thank you. You pointed me to my sin. You pointed me to my Savior. Thank you." The very next person in line, "Man, you were in a bad mood today. Is everything okay? You were just negative today. Is everything all right?" One person hears, next person just bounces off the forehead. We heard for ourselves. It comes by hearing. And secondly, we apply what we hear to ourselves. We realize that this is about us. God's talking about us. It's not some kind of objective fact. It's not a rational argument. He's talking to us about our faith, about our hearts, our sin. And that spotlight turns on us, and we realize that we're caught, that he sees us. And We walked into church, and when the pastor read the text, we immediately thought, man, I wish my husband had come to church today. He needs to hear this. And as the sermon unfolds, we think, man, my neighbors who won't shut up their barking dog, they need to hear this. And then by the end of the sermon, all we can think about is ourselves and Jesus. I need to hear this. I need this. He's talking about me. We apply it to ourselves. And the third thing we see about faith in this text is that it survives intense suffering. Verses 48 through 50. So Jesus said to the man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, why does he say that? He says that knowing that there's a crowd around. He's about to demonstrate what true faith looks like compared to all those who are just around for the show. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's odd, isn't it? First, Jesus gives this very unexpected answer. I mean, it's completely understandable that this man, in a time before medicine, before x-rays, before any way of even knowing what's wrong with his son, all he sees is his son fading every day, getting weaker and weaker, and he hears Jesus is back from Jerusalem, and he knows that Jesus has great power, and so he just goes to him. Please, will you do something for my son? And instead of doing something for my son, he gets a sermon. You people are never going to believe unless you see signs. Sir, it's my son. Go. Your son is fine. Your son will live. Nobody, I want you to understand this, nobody in history up until that point was able to heal from a distance. You can search the Bible, you'll find nobody else able to do that. Elisha tried it. A boy was sick, and Elisha sent Gehazi. Elisha was old, he was tired, it was hard for him to walk. He sent his servant, who was much faster, take my staff, lay it on the boy, you can just do it for me. Nothing happened. Nobody was able to heal from a distance. And yet, this man, this official, believes that Jesus can, and he goes. That's a hard answer, and that was a hard day's journey, don't you think? Every step, just think of how much more comforting it would have been if Jesus had gone with him. If you have to walk 20 miles, every step of the way wondering, is my son going to be alive when I get there? Wouldn't it be easier to take that walk with Jesus? He could have been so much more comforting if he'd have said, I'll go. But the man turned. He listened to what Jesus said. He walked off in silence and in fear, but he walked. He walked by faith. He left. And then his servants come to him, and they meet him on the next day, and they say, your son was healed yesterday. And they figure out it was just at the very point that Jesus said, your son lives. And he tells everybody about it, and we're told that his entire household believes. We're told his entire household believes. There are three things we see in that text. I think it's important that you learn this. There's three things we see in this text about how faith survives suffering. The first thing we see about is that faith prays. The man came to Jesus. And I say that, and I want you to really don't skip over that one. Because if you are in any way like me, there are a lot of things that you think you've prayed about that you haven't. Sometimes it's hard for me to kind of go over things going on in my life and realize, wait a minute, I've worried about this. I've complained about this. I have moaned and groaned about it. But I have never shut the door, quieted my spirit, and actually talked to Jesus about it. I have a feeling I'm not the only one who's like that. I mean, I drive around in my car and I fuss about it. But really, honestly, praying about it, going to Jesus, stopping what you're doing, and going to Him. Faith prays. Faith responds to the answer that you get, even when it is not the answer you were expecting. And it's often not the answer you're expecting, right? Go, your son's fine. That's not what I was expecting. I didn't come here to get a command. I came here to get you to walk back with me. Does that happen to you a lot? Pray for a job and you get fired. You pray for a relationship, you get your heart broken. You pray for a disease, you pray for healing and you get a bad diagnosis. Oftentimes that response is not what you think, but we take it. Faith takes it as from the Lord. Faith prays, faith takes the response, and then ultimately when God resolves your issue, when God shows up and does something more than you would have ever expected, and He will. You share it with others. You share it with others. You let people know how God blessed you. The Samaritan woman, what does she do? She shares with the other Samaritans. What does the man from Capernaum do? He shares what Jesus has done. And we're told his entire household believes. The Christian faith tends to be contagious. Now, there are necessary caveats here. If everyone in your household doesn't believe, that does not necessarily mean you're not a believer. God's doing different things with our children. But still, you should see a direction. You should see an influence. If the gospel and faith are alive in you, then people around you should be getting drawn toward that light. So, this brings a question up. What happens if we examine ourselves and we find ourselves lacking? What if our faith feels more like a mask than something that's coming out of our heart? What if our faith seems more like us coming to Jesus for the stuff that He offers instead of entrusting ourselves to a Father who cares for us? What do we do then? And I think the answer that this text shares with us is this: meditating on a Father's love. Meditating on a Father's love builds faith within us. There is a passion here, isn't there? Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said, "Sir," he's begging him. He cuts him off. "Come down before my child dies. It's my son." John, more than any other writer, talks about the gift of the Son. He talks about this relationship that Jesus has with His Father. At the very beginning, we're told, the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. No one has ever seen God, but the Word, who is the one and only Son of God and has beheld His glory, has made it known to us. When John is trying to describe how much God loves the world, what does he say? He so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And John is saying here, as he drives this point home, "Son, come down before my child dies. Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." If you want to know how much God loves you, if you want to build faith in your own heart, we do it by meditating, not just thinking about it occasionally, but sitting there, sitting down in this beautiful fact that the Lord loves us so much, He gave us His Son. His Son. It wasn't, He didn't give us a rule to follow. He didn't give us a law to obey. He gave us His Son. When my kids were little, one of my boys was not yet able to walk, and he was crawling around the house, and he tried to pull himself up on his brother's bed, and instead of pulling himself up, he pulled the sheets down. And when he pulled the sheets down, there was a little radio that my other son was playing with on the bed. The radio came down with it, and it caught him right on the end of one of his fingers. And so his finger, right on it looked like the tip of his finger had just been pinched off. I was just kind of hanging there. It was extremely painful. And I'm shaving, and I hear a crash, and then I hear a scream, you know, and a cry, and it's like typical morning in the Jones house. And then Bianca comes running in with son in her arms, saying, "Look, look, look." And so I have to, you know, it's like awful. And so I wipe my face off, half shaven, and we go to the pediatrician. And the pediatrician looks at him, and pediatricians do not want to see bleeding babies. Don't do that. So he just looks and goes, "Okay, you're going to have to take that to the hospital." I'm like, "Okay, that wasn't helpful. Thanks." Go to the hospital, go to the emergency room. Emergency room attendants don't really want to see bleeding babies either. "Okay, we're going to have to call in the surgeon." The surgeon? Get an x-ray, there's a little bit of a chip. Admitted to the hospital. The whole time I'm thinking, can I just get a Band-Aid? Seems like it needs a Band-Aid. Surgeon comes in. "Okay, we're going to have to sew this up or it won't heal right." "Okay, a couple stitches. We're going to have to put him asleep." "What?" Anesthesiologist comes in. Remember, 45 minutes ago, I was shaving, right? Like, this was not how the day was supposed to go. I'm sitting there. I got my baby in my arms trying to comfort him. He's bleeding. This anesthesiologist brings this piece of paper in that's saying, "I have to sign this piece of paper saying my son may not wake up." Like, I think a Band-Aid would cover this. All right, well, you really think we need to do this? It seems he wants to put him under general anesthesia. That seems a little extreme. "Yeah, it's the only way we can do it. He'll never be still. We'll never be able to fix this without doing it." I said, "Do you put babies to sleep? Is that okay?" "Oh, yeah, we do it all the time." And that, for whatever reason, that answer just hacked me off. And I looked at him and said, "You've never put my son to sleep." And he was taken aback, and he said, "I will treat him like he's my own son." And I signed the sheet of paper, and I literally put my infant into his arms. I want you to know that what God says to you is much sweeter. He says, "I put my son to sleep so that you will never have to. I put my son to sleep, not with anesthesia, but with great pain. And I abandoned him so that you would never know abandonment. You can trust me. I gave you my son. You can give me yourself. You can trust me." Please pray with me.